Is it on now? Ah, I keep forgetting that button. How many of you got caught in the blizzard last night? So Becky went to Costco yesterday afternoon, and it was super crowded. She came home and said, I can't believe how many people were there. And so she was talking to one of the clerks, and believe it or not, the clerk said, it's not usually this bad, but people heard the word snow. I don't understand Northern Virginia at all. It's crazy. So anyway, I'm glad you're here. We're starting a series that's going to lead us up to our food fight in May. And this whole idea of count me in, what we're wanting to lay out is that God's not, he's not particular about people like we are. The song we sang right before the bumper was a song, we don't know who wrote it. It was a spiritual song written by slaves back in the early 1800s. And it's easy for us to distinguish people. You got big celebrities and personalities, and then you have normal people. And the normal people don't quite measure up, do they? In God's economy, he sees things very differently. He's not that impressed with celebrity. He's not that impressed with resumes. What he's looking for is anyone can offer. And so we want to start the series thinking of it this way. And again, in our culture, we need to be careful because we can get caught up in the this whole cycle of it's who you know that makes you valuable. It's what you've accomplished. It's your status, your resume, and all. And that's just, God has a different economy in that. In Isaiah 55:9 says, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." As followers of Jesus, our job should be to try to understand what is God's perspective on whatever area of life it is, and then adopt that. Our tendency, if we're not careful, is to have our own perspective, usually created by the cultural environment we're in, and then try to get God to adapt to us. None of us would ever admit that, but many times you can even if I analyze my prayer life, I'm a lot of times I'm trying to talk God into my plan, which that'd be like me going up to the pilot of a plane and asking him to fly according to what I think he should do. I don't know anything about flying a plane. I don't know anything about running the universe. I have trouble managing my own day-to-day life. What I ought to do is decide, God, you are so much higher and wiser and smarter than me. Then help me find out where you're heading and let me follow you. So this is where we are. And in the message today, I hope what you'll walk away with is something that'll raise some questions for you, but also let you know that God sees people very differently than you and I do. He sees them through a very different lens. He sees you differently than you do. He sees you differently than your family and your friends and your parents do. This week, those of you that are doing the Bible reading plan, and by the way, if you don't have it and you're not regularly reading the Bible, I'd encourage you can go to guest services. Right now, we're going through Psalms. Later this week, I think Wednesday, you'll be reading Psalm 40. And I just want to use this as just a picture of kind of gives us an idea of what God is like. And this King David writes this. He's at a really low point. We don't know exactly what's happened, but he has been caught up. He recognizes his own sin and guilt and shame. And understand this too. He is the number one name in his nation. He's a celebrated warrior. He's the king. He's also been known to be a writer, a poet. He's everything. He was a Renaissance man generations before the Renaissance ever happened. And there was no one bigger, no one more well-known, no one more famous than him. Listen to what he writes here. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed, and they will put their trust in the Lord." There's a sense of humility that you see here, a sense of surrender. And that's what God is looking for in you. He doesn't care what our resume is. He doesn't care about our past. He doesn't care about all our promises. humble surrender to Him changes everything. So what we're going to do today is look at this idea. So how does God see people? And I'm hoping as we walk through this, you're going to be asking the question, so how does He see me? When God looks at me, what does He really see? So we're going to look at two case studies here that give us some clues. These are randomly picked. I say randomly, I mean, I picked them deliberately, but there's a lot that could be picked. When you read through Jesus' life, there's all kind of people that He met. I've picked these two to represent some things. And I hope when you're reading through the New Testament, look and see how does Jesus treat people? How does He respond to them? All the different classes and backgrounds that people have. So the first one, let me just tell you this too. You're not going to have any of this on the screen. I decided to do that for two reasons. One is I'm going to be going through a kind of a large chunk. I'm going to be telling the story, reading a few passages, and I don't want it to be this back and forth. Bill Ricciardi is doing the screens today. It would drive him crazy because I'd have Bill be going, here is he? I didn't want to do that to him. Now, in the take-home sheet, when you leave, all these are printed out in full. So I want to tell the story. I'll be using Scripture as I go along, but I hope that you'll take the take-home sheet and read it through yourself. The first story is, in the old days, they would refer to this guy as the rich young ruler. What we understand is he was a wealthy young adult that was a leader in the community, possibly in the synagogue, but we know he was well-known. He was of upper class. He was one of these it people. And Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem when this story happens, when He meets this guy. This is His last visit to Jerusalem. He's going to be, after that, He's going to be betrayed by His good friend Judas. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed and then resurrected. So this is His last trip. It says, as Jesus was starting out on His way to Jerusalem, a man came running to Him, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the picture is this. Jesus is on His way. He's got His disciples. There are other people that are following. Remember, when He goes into Jerusalem this last time, it's a pretty big deal. And this guy that everyone knows, he's well-respected in the community, does something that is completely out of character. He runs to get to Jesus, gets in front of Him, kneels down to Him publicly. If in that culture, they hadn't invented jogging yet, and they wouldn't have done it anyway. I mean, if you were of high class, people came to you, you never ran to anybody. That was just undignified. So there's something about this guy. There's an eagerness about him. There's a seriousness about him. And he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Which is a great question. And he's come to the right person to ask. I mean, he's heard about Jesus. This guy's studied the Bible his whole life because he's probably a leader in the synagogue there. But he's come to Jesus very specifically and in a pretty humble way too. And Jesus responds, He goes, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. Now, Jesus is setting the stage for the guy. He understands him. And he really wants this guy to know what's going on with himself. So he said, only God is really good. This guy calls Jesus good. Jesus wants him to understand what this good word good means. There's a Luke Bryan song right now, a popular country song, most people are good. I don't know where Luke lives. I think people have some good in them, but I don't think we're mostly good. I'm capable of any evil under the sun, I know it. And I'm not making fun of Luke Bryan. I mean, it's a country song, and it's not meant to be deep theology. But the word good, too many times we throw it around. And what Jesus is saying, the reality is there is only one who is really good. There are some that have insight, some that are wise and all that, but God is the one. And so he's saying it. He goes, but to answer your question about this eternal life, he goes, you know the commandments. And he lists a few. And he goes, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. And the guy interrupts him. He goes, teacher, I've done all those things. I've done those since I was a kid. I've really done well. I'm a good guy. And now the stage is set. Because what Jesus is going to show this guy is that externally and compared to others, maybe he's done okay. Maybe he's taken care of his parents. Maybe he's, been okay externally. But the Ten Commandments were never designed to be an external checklist for you and me. The Ten Commandments were designed to let us know God does have a standard of how we relate to Him and to others, but to also let us know where we fall short and how much we need Him. And in Jesus, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taught that the Ten Commandments never meant to be external, it meant to be internal. For instance, dealing falsely with others. I lie almost every week. I'm not right this moment, I don't think. But dealing falsely means it's whenever I'm trying to communicate something that may not be the whole story, or where I leave some details out, or where I twist things to make myself look better. I don't always tell the full truth. I need a Savior. I mean, there's all this kind of stuff. That's what Jesus is getting at. This guy's an externalist, and he's gone through his checklist, but Jesus wants him to see where his heart really is, because this guy doesn't realize that what he needs can only come from this good God. And then it says this, and this is one of my favorite sentences in the New Testament. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. She didn't shame the guy. He's getting ready to show this guy exactly where his allegiance is. But he sees the guy as lost, but he really cares about him. There's none of this ugly stuff, not going to guilt him or shame him or humiliate him publicly. That's not Jesus' way. He's going to shoot straight with him in hopes that this guy will hear something that could radically change his life and give him assurance of his relationship with God, and not this uncertainty that caused him to run to Jesus publicly. Jesus goes on, he goes, look, there's still one thing you haven't done. And I'm sure at this point the guys think, oh, great, I get the one thing. Finally get the one thing and I'll be set. I'll finally be assured. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away very sad because he had many possessions. I don't know another place in the Bible where Jesus ever told anyone, you need to go sell everything you have and come follow me. But what he does say is, I want you to be surrendered to me, to where I am now the CEO, the commander-in-chief of your life. I'm your Lord. He knew exactly where this guy got his confidence and his security, and it was in what he owned. The God of his life, what was most important to him, was his comfort, his security, his possessions, his status. And Jesus revealed that in just a very short... You know, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. The guy didn't argue. He didn't say, well, what if I give you half now and I do it on an installment plan? He didn't come up with any, because he knew at that moment he was caught. He had built his spiritual life around things that were comfortable for him. He probably grew up wealthy. He probably had this all his life. And the Bible never says that being wealthy is bad. It's not that. It's just, it's not what I have, it's what has me that is where I get in trouble. And my God is whatever I am going to be most clinging to at the end of the day. It could be my status, it could be a relationship, it could be my career, a variety of things that we can hang on to. And what God wants to do is strip that away so we'll see what really is important to us. And for this guy, I mean, immediately when Jesus said that, this guy, his countenance changed, shoulders slump, and he just walks away. Jesus went on, he looked at his disciples, because they're watching this whole thing. And my guess is his disciples are thinking, man, if we get this guy on the team, think about how that's going to work for us. I mean, we got this guy that's well known, he's popular, he's got money, he's got influence. Some of our detractors might back off. We'll have a little bit more resources. This will be wonderful if we get this guy on the team. I mean, some of you know what it's like when you've seen baseball teams do this. They want to get the big name, and then they get the big name, and it may or may not work out. Companies do this. I want this person on my board of directors because they'll bring a lot of cred to our reputation. Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says this. He goes, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And this amazed them, but Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because the issue is not that wealthy people are, there's more wrong with them. It's just that the more I have, the easier it is to wrap my life around what I have. When we go to Africa and other places, we see people that are desperately poor, and many of them have a sense of joy in their relationship with God because it's really unencumbered. I was talking to a friend last night who has lost almost everything. And instead of grousing about it, what she said was, she goes, I have a freedom. I feel like I genuinely am surrendered to Jesus right now because everything else is gone. I don't have anything else. All those things I had hoped and held on to are gone. Again, this is not saying that if you're poor, you're closer to God. It's just saying that be careful about what things you've wrapped your life around, because they can end up taking God's place in your life. The disciples were astounded, it says. And then they said, then who in the world can be saved? Because they lived in a culture that said, the more you have, the more blessed you are by God. The more you have, the better off you are. And that's what the whole goal in life is, to go upward and upward and upward materially. Jesus looked at them and he goes, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with him. And he goes on to talks more about this, but the idea, this guy had everything that the culture would have said you need to be top of the heap. Yet he wasn't confident. He wasn't sure of his relationship with God. That's why he comes to Jesus. How do I know I have eternal life? But he gets an answer that he doesn't want to hear, because it means he's going to have to surrender what he's been clinging to. It's interesting to see how Jesus responded, because Jesus really loved this guy. He really cared about him. We don't know what happened to him after that. We don't know, as time went on, if what Jesus said just kept stirring in him. And every time he'd look at what he owned, or people praised him for how successful he was, if it began to be more and more empty to him. And then when he saw Jesus arrested and killed, he may have even been there and watched the execution. And then hears about his resurrection. Who knows what happened to this guy? It wouldn't be a surprise to me if he didn't finally come to a point of realizing just how empty the life he'd had was. And he wanted to follow this guy, even if it meant giving up everything. We're going to switch gears now. There's another person that Jesus ran into, very well known in her community, but for different reasons. We don't know her name. We don't know this rich young leader's name either. We don't know this woman's name, but everyone in the town did. She was a well-known prostitute. Apparently, she'd been good at her work because everyone knew her. And so Jesus shows up at this dinner party. One of the key religious leaders in this town, a guy named Simon, is having a dinner party, invites Jesus to come. And kind of the way they did it then, too, is like if you and I have a dinner party, we'd have a few people over to the house and sit around a table. In the culture here, especially like this, this would be more like a dinner party you'd see like when we see the White House have a state dinner, where you have the dignitaries and all come, but then you have a lot of other people there. You've got all these people with cameras and microphones, and they're all listening, and it doesn't seem like a very intimate setting. This wasn't either. When Simon invited Jesus to dinner, he probably had a home with a courtyard in it, and they would. And the way they do the dinner, there'd be a long, maybe kind of a flat, short table, and they would kind of recline or kind of be propped up, but mostly on the floor at the table. And surrounding that, throughout the room, would be people from the town that came in. It was a public occasion, so they'd be all around watching and listening. There'd be people looking in windows. And it wouldn't be unusual for them to be listening, but then also occasionally to ask questions. So it wasn't like a regular dinner. It was more of a dinner meeting with a variety of people there. So it says this in Luke. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman, this is the prostitute, from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Every time I read this, I get a little weirded out. I've never been to anyone's house. Well, I went to a one-year memorial for a friend that passed away a year ago. And we were at their house yesterday, and I realized as I was leaving that I was only one that had been wearing shoes in the house. Everyone else was walking around in socks. I just hadn't paid attention to it. But when I'm going out, there are all these shoes that form. I realized I'm the doofus that's been walking around in his shoes. I just didn't know that was the protocol. And at the time here at meals, when you go to someone's house, because everyone wore sandals, usually their feet were dirty. And so it was a common thing to do. If someone was wealthy, they may have servants that would come and wash people's feet. At the very least, they might have some water and some rags so you could wash your own feet off when you came in. It was customary. Now, where Jesus was and the way they reclined at these tables, his feet were probably to his side or maybe behind him. This woman has come in, and everyone sees her, and she's come in, and ostensibly she wants to come in and express gratitude to Jesus. She starts, when she gets up close to him, she starts weeping, and now her tears are on his feet. She's trying to put perfume on it. She lets her hair down, which was a real no-no in that culture, and she starts wiping his feet off with her hair. I mean, this woman's kind of a mess. But it's you can tell that she's overcome by being near him. We'll find out in a minute why. Now, again, in the way I grew up, we didn't do this in West Virginia. We didn't wear shoes, but we also didn't wash each other's feet. But for this to happen, it wasn't that unusual in that culture for your feet to be taken care of. It was so out of place here because Jesus' feet were the only ones being attended to, and it was by this woman that everyone knew was a prostitute. In fact, some of the people at the table may have known her very well. We don't know all that. All we know is everyone knew. Here she was, and she had sacrificed her pride. She had put what reputation she had, she put online to show up, and here she is. And everyone is staring and watching. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, he's thinking, this is his thought bubble, if this man were a prophet, if Jesus really were this spiritual leader that everyone says he is, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. This is what is going on in his thought bubble. I'm really glad people can't read my thought bubble. Unfortunately for Simon, Jesus can. And what Jesus saw was this guy's attitude of arrogance and superiority. This woman, because she was a known prostitute, was a sinner. As if other people like him, because they worked on the commandments and all this kind of stuff, kind of like the rich young leader, they weren't sinners. They might have some issues occasionally, but they weren't really sinners. And so Jesus is seeing what Simon's thinking. He can read his mind. And this is what he said. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. This really scares me. When I go to pray, God already knows what I'm thinking. He even knows the intentions behind the thoughts that I have in my thought bubble before I verbalize anything. He's really capable of this. At this dinner party, all the people at the table, all the people around are watching, and then said, Jesus answered his thoughts. He goes, Simon, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon said. And Simon's probably thinking, this guy's getting ready to get, he's going to become toast. He's with this woman. We know he's not, if he was really a spiritual guy, he would have had this woman taken out and run out of the house, but he didn't. We've got him. Then Jesus told him this story. And the story is, there's a man that loaned 500 pieces of silver to one guy and 50 to another one. Over time, they both came to him and said, we cannot pay you back. And the guy, out of his kindness, forgave both of their debts. And Jesus looked at Simon and goes, which one do you think would be the more grateful? And this is how Simon responded. Now remember, this is a public setting. Everyone's listening. They're all watching. And Simon said this, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Duh. He didn't say duh. Jesus didn't either. I would have. That's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman. So the woman's at his feet. He turns to the woman, looks at her, and then he said this to Simon. Look at this. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which was very customary. But from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with a rare perfume. Jesus is not blasting Simon for being a bad host. Simon had done the bare minimum when Jesus came. But he's contrasting this woman's gratitude to Jesus with Simon's arrogance. And he goes on to say to Simon, he goes, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So, see, she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. The woman, at some point earlier, we don't know when or where, had heard Jesus. She had responded to what he said. She'd realized her life was bankrupt, and she had decided, I'm going to turn my life over to God. And she had repented. She had changed her life. And out of gratitude, when she heard Jesus was in town, she sacrificed her pride, everything, to come and just express gratitude to him. In contrast to Simon and probably some of his comrades there, this woman was deeply grateful to Jesus. Said, then Jesus looked at the woman and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It's a remarkable story. She came, the wealthy leader, the young guy, he came and was very humble when he came to Jesus and asked, but he didn't like the answer he got. And so he left. This woman had heard Jesus earlier, and she found hope and she found forgiveness, and without holding anything back, had turned her life in a different direction. We don't know what she was doing or how she survived. Prostitution for her may have just been a way to just to make ends meet because she had no other resources. We don't know her story. We just know that she had a past, and that didn't keep her from a relationship with Jesus. Jesus didn't call her a sinner like Simon. He now called her sister. Resumes don't matter to God. He's looking for those that will be humble and will surrender to him. And he'll take anybody. So here's the question. What does God see when he looks at me? What does God see when he looks at you? Remember, he can read thought bubbles. He knows all the things that drive us to what we do. He knows everything that has led up to the decisions we've made. He knows what our hopes and dreams are going forward. So, but what does he see when he looks at you? And just from these two stories, a couple things that we know. One thing is he's filled with love and compassion. He's filled with understanding. He gets where we are, how we got there. He has a genuine interest in us. He also will tell us the truth. He knows those things that hold us back. He knows what sin has us in its grip. He knows the ways that we're broken and how we're lost and how needy we are. So the question is, what does God see when he looks at me? David understood what God saw. Listen to what he said. I'm going to repeat this. This is from Psalm 40. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. David saw his sin forgiven, and now he had a brand new freedom and a brand new life and the life he was going to share. That prostitute was no longer a prostitute. From God's perspective, she was now a virgin. She was now a brand new person. The wealthy leader left exactly the way he came, except this time he was, instead of just with questions, he was sad. Don't know what happened later. I wonder, and I hope that he took Jesus' answer to heart. The homework for us all this week is to answer the question. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you so much for the episodes of Jesus' life that have been recorded. I thank you that the writers were able to capture details and that in these people that that we see Jesus interact with, we can see ourselves. Help us to move beyond just the academic, but to think about what it is that you see in us, what you want from us, what you offer us, what we need, what only you can provide. I pray that like that woman, that we will accept your forgiveness, your leadership in our life, and that we would move forward living with gratitude, wanting to obey and follow you, not to earn anything from you, but just to say we're grateful and to know you will never lead us astray. Help us to chew on this weekend and to hear your voice. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.